In the late 1960s, Aspen, Colorado was somewhat a different place than it is today. More so then than now, it was a stopping off place between two countercultural communities in our country. One was Haight-Ashbury, the section of San Francisco where the Flower Children had their beginning, and the other was Greenwich Village, where the kind of music and lifestyle that we began in the 60s to identify with the so-called hippie culture perhaps had its origins. And Aspen, Colorado was a place where hippies would find their way as they were traveling across country from San Francisco to New York City. In college, in those days, I worked in a Young Life camp in the mountains of Colorado, and sometimes on our day off, we would take some of the kids that we would be working with at these Young Life ranches, and we would spend our day off in Aspen. I guess that in some ways we looked a little too clean cut or something, because as Christians we stood out sometimes from among the crowd. And one evening at the end of our day off, when we were getting ready to load back up in our vans and head back to our camp, a young man with hair down to his waist, really a very handsome man, hair down to his waist and piercing brown eyes, came up and said to a few of us, "Hey Christians, think I'm a bad boy? Hey Christians, think I'm a sinner?" And he was kind of teasing us and taunting us just a bit, really wanting to engage us in some dialogue. So a couple of us went aside with him and did get involved in a very good conversation for a little while. And as we proceeded, I said to him, "Since you brought it up, the subject of sins, that is, may I ask you a question? How do you deal with your sins?" He looked around very nervously, and he said, "I've worked out a psychological system by which I repress my sins." He said that very clearly and very much as though he'd thought quite a bit about it. And then I said, "What do you do when they pop up?" And again, he looked around nervously and he said, "Hey, Christian, gotta go now, Christian," and left. And sadly, he walked out under the beautiful Colorado skies, filled with stars, but he was filled with guilt and with confusion. There are many people, of course, in our world who have developed very complicated and intricate systems, haven't they, for repressing our guilt. In the meditations of one Maharishi, the guru says, "The subject of sin per se is given little attention, and forgiveness of sin is unrealistic." That is to say, in the material that he himself as the Maharishi writes and teaches, the subject of sin is largely untalked about. Now, the reason I quote that to you is not to have a stab at the Maharishi, but it is to commend to you how Western that statement is, not how Eastern it is. You know, we think, oh, well, he's kind of an Eastern mystic. But in reality, I want to propose to you that what he said is more like a typical American than it would be like a typical Indian. The subject of sin, per se, is given little attention. And forgiveness of sin? Well, that's unrealistic. So much so, in fact, is sin given such little attention in our culture today that one psychiatrist, who, as far as I know, is not necessarily a man of faith, Carl Menninger, wrote a book a number of years ago called Whatever Became of Sin. And he did so because as a psychiatrist, he knew that the category of sin and guilt and wrong needed to be there in order for people to be relieved from something in order to have health, psychiatrically speaking. You see, the gospel, we say, is good news, don't we? It is good news because it is precisely what both the Maharishi and my friend in Aspen were not. The gospel is piercingly realistic about sin, piercingly realistic about the condition of the human heart, piercingly realistic about what goes on in my inner person, despite all of my attempts to look okay on the outside. The good news of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ teaches us honestly who we are. That we do, in fact, have sin and guilt. And that far from running from that truth or repressing it or trying to pretend as though it's not there or ignoring it or somehow eliminating it from our thinking, the way to health is not to do that. The way to health is to face it square on. You and I all know people who avoid their problems. And sometimes the sad part is, of course, that those from the outside who know these people best understand what their problems are. And sometimes I don't think we do our friends and our neighbors, especially our Christian friends and our Christian neighbors and our fellow church members, any help by putting on a big smile and nice sugarcoating words and acting like nothing's wrong. We're not to go at it with a sledgehammer, but sometimes in gospel love, but with kingdom truth, we go armed to love with truth. And we say the true thing to one another because it's the true thing that heals. Or at least begins the process of healing. You see, the good news isn't just that there's something wrong. The good news, of course, is that there's something wonderful that God Himself, in the person of His Son, has done about that which is wrong. And that Christ will take away our sin and our guilt as we trust in Him to be the one who died in our place. That is what this passage is all about. And I want to see if I can explain the passage to you to prove to you that what I have just said by way of an introductory statement is, in fact, what you come to believe this passage teaches. Let's just look at the facts of the passage for just a moment. Jesus apparently has quite a reputation. Pharisees from all over the place, Judea and Jerusalem. Now, he's up in Galilee now, probably in Capernaum, as we are told here, but it seems that the indication would be that Pharisees from Judea and Jerusalem, perhaps as far as 60, 70 miles away, are coming to hear him teach. Now, the Pharisees, as you know, were those who took their religion very seriously. They were very earnestly concerned about the outward appearance of things. And, of course, that's part of the problem that Jesus has with the Pharisees. They were quite concerned about the outward appearance, about how everything looked, about how well-dressed people were, about what kind of smiles they put on their faces, about whether they said their prayers just correctly and just so in public and otherwise. They were very concerned about keeping the commandments. So, for example, they would do what is called putting a fence around the law. They said the law, that is the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, well, the law is very difficult to keep, so we've got to help people keep it. So when the law says, for example, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, let's help folks out by keeping them from even saying the name of the Lord. If they don't say it, then they won't take his name in vain. Of course, they miss the heart of what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, don't they? Which means, of reality, that you don't use the name of the Lord in an empty way. The sad part is that it's Christians most often who are guilty of that when we use the Lord's name too loosely in our Christian chatter. Praise the Lord this, or praise the Lord that, and pass the butter here, and thank you, Lord, for this. And our use of the Lord's name is vain and empty. Oh, the Pharisees also said that you should not labor on the Sabbath. Well, true enough, I suppose. That's what the commandment says. But they went further. They prescribed exactly how many steps you could take on the Sabbath before it could be considered working. 10, in case you wanted to know. You could take 10 steps at a time. And you had to stop and sit down and rest for a while, then stand up and take 10 more. You see, they fenced the law. They were very concerned about outward performance. Well, the local crowd was also there. They had heard of Jesus. They had seen that he had been doing remarkable things. His reputation for healing had preceded him. His power was being demonstrated in many ways. People wanted to be near him. So they crowded into this particular home where he was staying. Imagine that you're the host or the hostess. this traveling preacher is coming through. Some friends come to you, say, we need a place to have Jesus come tonight and do some preaching. Is it all right if he comes and talks here? Well, you say, okay. You put away maybe the vase or the best thing on the coffee table in case it gets a little too crowded. And it turns out, speaking of Young Life, to be like a Young Life club in your living room. I mean, they're jammed in every way possible. People sitting everywhere. There's no room. Some fellows want to bring a friend in. He's paralyzed, so they need a little more room to get the stretcher in. And you know the story. We often picture them as four. The account here doesn't say there were four, but we usually picture one fellow on each corner of the stretcher. They come up, and you can imagine them coming to the front door. Excuse us, please. Excuse us. We have someone here we'd like to get to Jesus. Excuse us. Could you step aside? And of course, people look and they say, no. And you know how hard it is to get through at a football game or a baseball game or where there's a big crowd and people won't let you through? Well, that's exactly what these fellows were experiencing. So they decided they'd be a little bit enterprising. The houses in those days often were built with an external stairway to the roof, kind of like a fire escape, or maybe that was the only stairway to get up to a second floor if there was one. And so these fellows crawl up, carefully bringing their friend up the stairway to the roof. You can imagine as they're crawling across the roof that people start to hear the noise. And then the tiles start to be removed. And a little bit of sunlight starts to come through the roof. Imagine again if you're the owner of the home. And you're sitting there watching your home be destroyed. You know, you're looking up and you see a saw coming through your roof like this. There is some indication that this is possibly Peter's mother-in-law's home, the same home where Jesus had been before, where he had healed Peter's mother-in-law. So you can imagine Peter, he's no doubt there. Here we go again. First of all, last week, as you heard last week, I gave him my boats and he practically sinks my boats with all his fish. Now I give him my mother-in-law's home and look at what he's doing, he's wrecking the roof. Well, Jesus, of course, sees the faith of all of those who have brought him, and including the man himself who is paralyzed, and he says a startling thing. He says, your sins are forgiven. And then a moment or two later, Jesus heals the man by speaking to him. And the man picks up his stretcher and heads for home. And this time the crowd separates real easily. And he walks out in the middle of them. Now, there are two problems with this passage that if we don't deal with, they're going to distract you and keep you from looking at the main event. So I want to take just a couple minutes, and this may sound like a bit of a side shoot, but I want you to see the two problems that are in this passage that often give Christians difficulties. The first is the relationship between sin and illness. Apparently, there is some relationship because Jesus brings together in some way these two things, the fact that he forgives the man his sins and he heals them. The rabbis, in the context of where Jesus was teaching, the rabbis said that all sickness was due to sin. One rabbi, in fact, said, a sick man does not recover from his sickness until all his sins are forgiven him. And to be sure, sin and sickness can be related, can't they? James 5 says that when we are very sick and we seek the elders of the church to pray for us, which is, by the way, the right of every Christian believer to do, then we should make sure, first of all, that we confess our sins. And so that we come before the Lord confessing what we know our known sins to be. All sickness is ultimately related to separation from God and from rebellion. All sickness has its origin in man's rebellion against God. But there's not a tit-for-tat relationship. It's not a one-to-one correlation. The correlation, in other words, is not absolute. In other words, you're sick because you sinned. It just can't be said quite that simply. In John chapter 9, the blind man who was born blind from birth, it says, and he's asked, that people are asked who sinned, this man or his parents, that he might be more born blind. And the answer that Jesus gives is neither. He's not blind. He's not sick because he sinned or because his parents sinned. Rather, he's sick in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so when we are ill, we should confess conscious sin, but don't assume that you're sick because you've done something wrong. The second problem is related. It's the relationship between faith and healing. Faith and healing. In verse 20, it says that when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the men bringing the paralyzed man was the occasion for Jesus to forgive and to heal him. But their faith, and this is important, was not the reason for his healing. In other words, we are not saying that he was healed only because of their faith, but he was healed when they demonstrated some faith. What I am speaking against here, and what I believe the Lord would have us speak against, is a sad and cruel circumstance where people are sick. Perhaps there's a very sick person, a very sick child, for example. And the parents start to hear things like this from well-meaning but wrong, sadly wrong, Christian friends who say to them something like, "You need more faith. If you had more faith, then you could pray." And sometimes they would put it, "Pray the prayer of faith, and your child will be healed." Barbara and I have had a very sick child, as you know. In a sense, she's not sick now. She's very normal in her own unusual, abnormal way. She's a dear, and we love her. But when she was so sick when she was first born, I was prepared for people to say that to me, and I was also prepared virtually to punch somebody in the nose if they said it. Because it is profoundly wrong and deeply mean to say that to somebody. That the amount of faith you have is what determines whether or not God works on behalf of you or not. Jesus commends faith as a mustard seed. He commends a tiny amount of faith. And it's clear in the New Testament context that he does not heal every person. The Lord has his sovereign purposes for the illness and the sicknesses that he brings to us and to our family. And yes, often they are there that we might pray for them to be removed. And the Lord in his wisdom and providence and love does remove them. But sometimes they are not removed. And the Lord can and does heal apart from any faith. So while faith is the occasion, hear that word, it's the occasion where the Lord can and does heal, he does not get bought by a certain amount of faith. In other words, amount of faith is not the issue. All right, those are the two problems. Now let's look at the main event. The key issue in this passage is not healing or not even faith. If you understand the passage as it's really intended to be understood, the key issue is authority. Who has the authority and why does he have it? The answer is Jesus Christ has authority to heal and to forgive. Last week we saw that Jesus had authority over nature. He commands the fish and the fish jump into Peter's boats. He commands the wind and the waves and the wind and the waves stop their ferocious storming. His authority is that of the Lord of creation, we said, the King of the kingdom he brings. He is the second Adam who has authority over nature, an authority which was lost by virtue of the fall and man's separation from God. And we speculated last week what it would be like if the fall had never taken place, whether you and I would have authority like Jesus to command nature, the wind and the waves, as he did. Jesus heals this man's paralysis because he has authority to reconstitute the man's nervous system. Because he has authority over the cells of his body. There is a wonder and an awe in this, and there should be. Because even in response to much faith on our part, even when we pray for healing, the responses are never like the ones that Jesus got. And the reason, there's a reason for that, dear friends. The kingdom was coming in Christ's own presence. As the kingdom was coming in his presence, there was released a power in his own person to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom. Never since has that power been so fully present. And that is as it should be. It's not to say we shouldn't pray. It's not to say we shouldn't seek the Lord for healing. We should. But when we read on what we read in the pages of the Gospels, we know we're dealing with a very special time in God's sovereign purposes in redemptive history. He's bringing the kingdom to bear on the affairs of men in a way that involves the power of His healing. I stand by the bed in the ICU. The young man is there. He's 20 years old. He's paralyzed from his neck down from a rugby game. He looks at me with tears in his eyes and he says, "It's not fair." And I agree, it's not fair. And I tell him so. And I think in my head and heart, I wish I could put my hands on him and heal him like Jesus did. But I'm not Jesus. And my prayers are limited by my own sin and by the sin of the race of men to which I belong. To be sure, the Lord may put His hand on this young man. And I prayed with him that the Lord would do just that. And if He does, then that would be yet a further indication of the kingdom of God breaking into this world. We look for that. And we rejoice in it when we see it, because it is the authority of the King to heal. But the question we have to ask is the same question that Jesus asks in verse 23. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? You see, Jesus does extraordinary things when the stretcher is put in front of him. The most extraordinary thing he does is that he doesn't respond to the immediate need of the people that are there, the immediate request of the folks who brought the man on the stretcher. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the men who brought him say, "Well, that's nice, but that's not the reason we're here, Lord. Thank you very much for that little religious endeavor, but really we're not, there's something else, another reason why we brought him. Could we fill you in, call you aside for just a minute?" And the Pharisees had an interesting reaction too. That's in verse 21. The Pharisees and the teacher of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were correct in their logic, but their logic was incorrect. Let me see if I can tell you what I mean. They reasoned like this: only God can forgive sins. This man claims to forgive sins, therefore this man is blaspheming. Their logic is impeccable. It's just that their conclusion was wrong. Their logic should be like this: only God can forgive sins. This man claims to forgive sins. This man is God. They correctly see that only God can forgive sins. They correctly can see that this power has never been delegated to men. They incorrectly identify Jesus. They miss who He is. And with both of these groups, the people who were there, who brought the man, who came for a different reason, and the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as the crowd, with these groups staring at Him incredulously, Jesus asks, "Which is it easier to say?" Is it easy? The answer, of course, is that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. There's no way to test it. It's easier to say that. Are you with me? Your sins are forgiven. It's easy to say. But in reality, it's much harder to produce forgiven sins than a healed body. The authority needed to forgive sins is even greater than the authority needed to heal. The word authority is power or right. And so an appropriate question is, where and how does Jesus get the right to forgive sins? And the answer is, He gets it from the Father, and He gets it because of the cross. He gets His authority and His right to forgive sins from the Father. He receives His Father's authority because He is identified with His Father. In John, after He had healed another man, a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. The Pharisees are upset because He does this healing on a Sabbath day. And Jesus responds, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted Him." Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work, even on the Sabbath. To this very day, too, I am also working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. You see, the real blasphemy, of course, from the Pharisees' point of view, was that Jesus was identifying himself with God. And yet, in order to heal the man's sin, that's precisely who he has to be. There is no one else who has authority to forgive sins. Jesus also receives his Father's authority because he's deeply submitted to his Father. I have come down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Submission to the Father was severely tested in Jesus, wasn't it? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays three times, Lord, do not let me take this cup. But then he prays, not my will, your will be done. And three times he does that. And in the end, he profoundly submits to the will of his Father. The secret of Jesus' authority was that he gave up authority to his Father. It's the submission of Jesus Christ to the Father, a perfect submission, which entitles him to share his Father's authority. So Jesus has authority because he's identified with the Father, but he also has authority because of the cross. The cross is the place of full submission to the Father. It's the place where the price for sin is paid so that forgiveness can be given. He who has earned that forgiveness can bestow it. So speaking of the cross, Jesus can say at the Last Supper, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed on behalf of many. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Jesus could say, rise and walk on the basis of his authority as the Lord of creation. But he could say, your sins are forgiven only on the basis of his obedience to the cross. I wonder if you understand that. He's the Lord of creation, so he commands our physical bodies. But he's the Lord of the cross, and because of that, his blood can forgive our sins. The deepest need, you see, deeper than any need, deeper than the need of physical healing, is the need for the forgiveness of sins. And when God gives authority to Christ to forgive, Christ uses that authority thoroughly. The psalmist says, as far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah speaks of God casting all the prophet's sins behind his back and of blotting out the people's transgressions. In Jeremiah, the Lord says, I will remember his sins no more. And Micah speaks of the Lord casting our sins into the deepest sea. A few weeks from now will be the day of Yom Kippur, the holiest day in the nation of Israel. On Yom Kippur in the Old Testament times, a high priest would select two unblemished goats. One would be killed, and the goat's blood would be sprinkled on the altar. The other would have the hands of the high priest placed upon him, symbolizing the sins of the people through that high priest going under that goat, and then the goat would be sent away into the wilderness, far, far away, indicating the separation of sin from the people. This Day of Atonement, of course, was only a picture and a promise. A picture of the promise that God would provide the Lamb to take away, far away, the sin of a world of men and women who would believe in him. For at the cross, Jesus goes outside the city gate, away from the people, away from the city life. And there, he takes our sins with him. And from that cross, he goes even further into the wilderness of separation from God his Father, into the hell that Jesus Christ went to when he was separated from his Father on that cross for us. You may know that the word forgiveness literally means to send away. When your sins are forgiven
by the authority of Christ. They are sent away. They are cast into the deepest sea. They are gone as far as east is from west. They are out in the desert of West Texas, as far away from you as they could possibly be. And one very important implication, and with this I'll end. The forgiveness that Christ gives means that we have no right to hold our own sin against us. If Christ died for our sins, if they are cast into the deepest sea, then I am not in bondage. If God remembers my sin no more, then how can I remember it? And yet I do. As a pastor, I tell you, I look upon a room of people who live very often, not in the reality of their forgiveness, but in the reality of their sin. Even if we believe that we are forgiven intellectually, somehow we do not see forgiveness as a power that releases us from bondage to our old ways of living and thinking. And we need to believe that we are truly forgiven. In Shakespeare's King Richard III, the king comments, "My conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain." And so often our consciences condemn us again and again and again. They yell at us. Martin Luther, in his commentary in the Epistle to the Galatians, speaks about the power of the law to assail his conscience. Here's what he says: "Mr. Law, go ahead and accuse me as much as you like. I know I've committed many sins, and I know I commit many sins daily, but that doesn't bother me. You have to shout louder, Mr. Law. I'm deaf, you know. Talk as much as you like. I'm dead to you. My conscience is a lady and a queen, and has nothing to do with the likes of you, because my conscience lives to Christ under another law, a new and better law, the law of forgiveness." If you live under the law this morning, you will be condemned. If you hear the accusations of a world about you, if your conscience assails you, you will inevitably be condemned. There is a way to be free from your conscience provocation of that kind. There's a way to have a clear conscience, and it is the power and reality of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, not just in theory, but in real practice. We do not accept ourselves as forgiven because our sin isn't so bad. It's bad. No, we accept ourselves as forgiven because Jesus Christ has authority to forgive our sins. An authority he received from the Father and because of the cross. And in his name, I declare to you that if you trust Jesus Christ this morning to forgive your sins, you shall have a clean conscience, and it will not accuse you. And I commend to you belief in him as the only one who has the power and the authority to say to you, to look at you, to say, "Susan, John, Frank, Mary, you are forgiven. Now go live that way. Go live that way. Do it." "My sin," said the hymnist, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, "my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul.